Amen. Church, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, a new series that we started a few weeks ago called Living the Heart of God. And so I have a question that I want you to just kind of ponder as we go through the sermon this morning. I want you to just ponder this question as we're together. What is your honest opinion of God's word? What do you really think of God's word? What is God's word? What is the Bible? Is the Bible really the word of God, his message to his creation, his instruction to his creation? Is it a collection of good stories with prolific meanings? Is it a how-to on what morality is and what immorality is? Is it just a good tool to use when it comes to raising your kids so that your kids can do what's good or your kids can do what's right? What is this book? What is it? What is its purpose? What is its meaning? And as we go through the message today, we're actually going to see what Jesus' thought is on the scripture. What does Jesus really think of the scripture? And based upon what Jesus really thinks of the scripture, that should definitely influence what we genuinely think and genuinely believe about the scripture. There's been an age-old war, if you will, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the law and the Christian. That age-old question of, does the law really apply? Does the law really have a place anymore? Does the Old Testament really have a real function in the church, or is it really just the New Testament that we need now? A lot of Christians will say, and I hear this said quite often, it's a quotation of scripture, it is. It's, you know, I'm so glad that I'm no longer under the law, but I'm under grace. And you know what? Praise the Lord, because that is a true statement. And praise the Lord for that fact, because it is indeed a true statement. Here's the problem when most people make that statement or quote that passage. They're quoting it wrongly. Because they quote it with the idea of, you know what, because God is graceful, because he's gracious, he's going to forgive me anytime I fail or anytime I do something wrong. He's just going to forgive me and it's going to be okay. And we use it as essentially a license to do whatever we want. We live the way that we want to live, and we do the things that we want to do, and we think whatever we want about this book, because at the end of the day, God is gracious. And we miss completely the heart of God, the heart that he reveals to us in the scripture. Because when we say, or when Paul says, we're not under law, but we're under grace, what he's really saying is not, you can do whatever you want. In fact, in that same passage, we find, should I sin so that grace may abound? And he says what? Absolutely not. Heaven perish the thought. No, what he means when he says, we're not under law, but we're under grace, is we're no longer under the penalty of failing to keep the law. But as God's people, we are still expected and commanded and equipped to live in righteousness. And the heart of God, the heart of his law, the heart of his word is his people should be righteous. His people should be holy. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We're going to see Jesus kind of, essentially, it's going to appear that he's really changing gears in the message. Go to verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has just come through the introduction to his message, the introduction of the Beatitudes. This is what a righteous person looks like. This is what the heart of a person who is following after God, the heart of a person who has been changed and transformed and saved by the Lord, this is what that person looks like. And then coming from that, he says, and if this is going to be you, then this is your function in the world. You should be an influence in the world. You should be salt and you should be light in the world around you. You should be a stark contrast to the sin of the world by the righteousness of God that is being poured out of you. That is the function of his people. Now, in saying those things, Jesus now comes and says, now, by the way, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, for us, we kind of look at that and probably think, that's like a whole nother topic. There's like no connection here at all between what Jesus has been saying of this is what it means to live a life of righteousness and this is what your function is in the world in living that life of righteousness. And now all of a sudden he's talking about the law and the prophets. Like, what is this? Understand, Jesus is kind of heading off here. He's kind of getting out in front of the thought that many of the people listening to him would have immediately gone to. Because in everything that he has just said, he has described righteousness. He's described the heart of a person who is living a life of righteousness. He's described the influence that a person living a life of righteousness should have in the world. And in describing all of that, describing how we have favor with the Lord and we are close to the Lord and we have the righteousness of God, in describing all of that, do you know what he never directly references? He never directly references the law. And you see, for a Jewish person in this time, in this culture, righteousness and the law are synonymous. Meaning, you can't be righteous unless you keep the law. So the fact that Jesus is describing righteousness without ever directly referencing the law, it would have been a very difficult thing for them to understand, because it would have seemed to them that, Jesus, you're separating the two. You're creating something that is wholly new, Jesus. Everything that we have always been told is, if we're to gain favor with God, if we're to be righteous, if we're to be saved, if we're to be any of these things that you are describing, then we have to keep the law. We have to do X, Y, and Z. And Jesus didn't mention X, Y, and Z. So to kind of get out ahead of the natural questions that the people would have had at this point in the message, Jesus jumps right ahead and says, I want to make this clear. I'm not here to abolish the law or the prophets. Instead, what is he here to do? Not a trick question. It's right there. What's he here to do? Fulfill them. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. You know, this is actually a fantastic verse. I love this verse. But this verse actually causes questions. It does. It causes questions. And I completely understand why it would cause questions. Because to an extent, right, doesn't it seem like Jesus did kind of abolish the law? Because, like, aren't there things that they did that they had to do in keeping God's law? Aren't there things that they had to do that we have absolutely no part of? How many of you are strict adherents to the food laws of the Old Testament? How many of you could tell me more than one food law from the Old Testament? How many of you are strict adherents to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament? How many of you know how many laws there even are in the Old Testament? 613. Could be 611, depending on the way you translate it. I go 613 because it's just a better number. So by that question, by that thought, it kind of seems like, well, I guess Jesus did kind of abolish the law to an extent, didn't he? Short answer, no, he didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. You see, when we read this verse, we need to understand the word fulfill. Because the word fulfill has this idea of completion and accomplishment. So when he says, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it, what he's saying is, I came to do what you couldn't do. The law needs to be kept. And it has to be kept perfectly. Everything in God's law has a purpose. Everything in God's law describes righteousness and holiness. And it must be kept. To achieve true righteousness, true holiness, it must be kept. Every single part of it. At every single moment. And so what Jesus is saying is, you can't do that. Nobody has ever been able to do that. And because you can't do that, I'm going to do it. I'm going to actually fulfill. I'm going to actually accomplish the law. There's an illustration that I've heard used before when it comes to Jesus' relationship with the law. It's kind of thought of as an acorn. Okay, Jesus' relationship to the law, you can think of it as an acorn. Now, if you take an acorn, there are two ways to abolish or destroy an acorn. One way is the most satisfying, which is you take that acorn, you set it down on something, and then you just start beating it with a hammer. That's satisfying. That's one way to abolish the acorn. Another way to abolish or destroy the acorn is to plant it in the ground and allow it to sprout and grow into a full oak tree. Both ways, the acorn is destroyed. But in one way, the acorn is completed. And that's what Jesus did with the law. He took the acorn of the law and he fulfills it. In his life, in his actions, in his thoughts, in his deeds, in every part of who he is, he actually fulfills and accomplishes and completes the law of God. So that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. So that naturally leads to the question, how did Jesus fulfill the law? I'm so glad you asked. Jesus fulfills the law in a lot of ways. We're just going to cover a few of them this morning. But firstly, Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the Old Testament by fulfilling its messianic predictions. So go back to verse 17 real quick. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the what? Or the prophets. So essentially, what Jesus is making reference to here is the entirety of the Old Testament. If somebody were making reference to the law and the prophets, what they're really talking about is, in general, the entirety of the Old Testament. And because the New Testament was not written at that time, what they're really talking about is what we would call the Bible. They're talking about the Bible. They're talking about the Old Testament. So, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish these things. And he fulfills them, firstly, by fulfilling the Old Testament messianic predictions, of which there are many. And if you wanted to split hairs with it, you could get down to there are over 320 individual messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfills every single one of them. The likelihood, and I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again because I think it's just so fascinating and so powerful. The likelihood of a person fulfilling 24 of these prophecies, it is more likely for you to cover an area the size of Texas, 2 feet deep, in coins. Mark one of those coins, put it somewhere in that area, the size of Texas, 2 feet deep, filled with coins. Mark one individual coin, blindfold somebody, and tell them to go out and on the very first try, pick up that individual coin. It's more likely for that person to succeed than for one person to fulfill just 24 of the messianic prophecies of Scripture. And Jesus fulfills over 300. I say that to say, it should be impossible for somebody to fulfill the messianic prophecies. It should be impossible for that to happen. And the reason it should be impossible is because God is making it very, very clear who the Messiah actually is. The Messiah is Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament messianic prophecies, going all the way back to the very first one of Genesis 3:15. When God said that the offspring of the woman, his heel, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. It was a reference to the eventual crucifixion of the seed of the woman, Jesus. His heel was bruised at the crucifixion, and that is a reference to the fact that when a person is crucified, their feet are overlapped and their feet are nailed to the post or to the wood. And so in order to actually push themselves up so that they could breathe, they had to dig their heel into the wood behind them and push up on the nail that was in their feet, and it would actually bruise the heel. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He was crucified. He was resurrected. He came from the line of Judah through the line of David. Jesus fulfills every single one of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. So in that way, he did not come to abolish the law and prophets. He came to fulfill them. And he fulfills them in being the Messiah. Secondly, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament by fulfilling its types and its shadows. So what do I mean by that? Flip over to Colossians chapter 2 with me real quick. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So what does that mean exactly? What it means is the laws of the Old Testament, the practices, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, they are shadows of what is to come. Meaning, you can see the truth of Christ, what the Messiah was going to bring and who the Messiah was going to be. You can see the truth of the coming Messiah, of the promised Messiah, in the practices of the Old Testament. For example, great example of it, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement happened once a year. The purpose of it was that an offering was made for the sins of all of Israel. And it was repeated every single year. And the reason it was repeated every single year is because one animal sacrifice cannot sufficiently take away and remove the sin of an entire people. So it had to be repeated every single year. It is a shadow of the truth of the Messiah. Because in Jesus, we have one sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice for all time. There is no need to repeat it. The sacrifice has been made, the sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. And now the only thing standing between anybody and salvation is faith. So Jesus fulfills the types, the shadows of the Old Testament. Thirdly, he fulfills the Old Testament by perfectly obeying God's law. All 613 of the Old Testament laws, Jesus kept them. He fulfilled them perfectly. He did not come to abolish them. He did not come to get rid of them, trade them in for something better. He came to fulfill them. And he does that in his life. And you'll see, if you go through the Gospels, you'll see him constantly accused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'll accuse him and say, "You broke the law, Jesus. You failed to keep the law." He never failed to keep the law. He would constantly fail to keep their own interpretations of the law because Jesus is smarter than them. But he never actually failed in keeping the law. He perfectly kept God's law, which is why he's able to be the perfect sacrifice on behalf of the world. Also, Christ fulfills the Old Testament by paying the righteous demands of the law. What is the penalty of sin? Death, absolutely. It is death. Death meaning eternal separation from God. Once and for all, you are, when you die, you are eternally separate. There is no redemption. There is no salvation. You are once and for all completely separated from anything righteous, from anything holy. You are separated forever from the very presence of God. And the scripture says, if you fail in just one, if you fail in just one single aspect of the law, then you are guilty of having broken the entire law. There is no picking and choosing and saying, I'm going to keep this part or I'm going to keep that part. And if I keep this part or that part, then I'm good. If you break any single part of the law, you are guilty of having broken the entirety of the law. And so Jesus takes the punishment for us having broken the law. Because understand, God forgives, but understand, there is a payment for the forgiveness. At no point did God ever just look at sin and say, you know what? It's not that big a deal. I'll just forget about it. That has never happened. We tend to think of it in those terms. We tend to think of God's forgiveness as, I did something wrong, and I'm just going to say, God, I'm sorry, I did this wrong, please forgive me. And God says, you know what? You're right. You asked for forgiveness, I'm going to give you forgiveness. It's fine. It is true that God graciously offers forgiveness time and time and time again, but the only reason that that forgiveness is offered in the first place is because the penalty of sin has already been paid. Sin requires the spilling of blood. The only way to truly cover sin is with the shedding of blood. Again, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's a shadow of what was to come. The ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. The ultimate shedding of blood, the blood of the Messiah. Jesus fulfills the law by fulfilling the penalty of breaking the law. He himself became the sacrifice for our sin. And then finally, Ezekiel 36:27 says this, I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative and you will obey my statutes and carefully observe my regulations. The final way that I want us to see that Christ fulfills the Old Testament, that he fulfills the law, that he fulfills the prophets, the way that he fulfills all of this is by eventually giving his spirit so that we can keep the righteous requirements of the law. When we come to faith in Christ, we are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We are immediately indwelt by him. In scripture, Paul actually describes the Holy Spirit. You can think of the Holy Spirit as a badge or as a stamp, kind of God's approval. This person right here, this person belongs to me. This person is indeed righteous. And he knows us and he declares us righteous, not because of anything that we did, not because of anything that we accomplish, but because he sees the Holy Spirit. we have the Holy Spirit. And in having the Holy Spirit, we actually are the righteousness of God. And it's a beautiful truth, the truth of the imputed righteousness of Christ to those who come to him in faith. So Jesus does actually fulfill the law. He fulfills it completely. He fulfills it totally. Everything about the law is completed in the life and the sacrifice of Jesus. But then this leads us to the second point that I want us to see here, which is the perseverance and the authority of Scripture. Look at verse 18. It says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus said the law, or the Scripture itself, it will not pass away until it is completed. And you know, there's a form of study called textual criticism, and I don't know if you know anything about how the Scripture was put together or how it's been determined that this is the entirety of Scripture, and I'm not going to go into all of the detail of that, mostly because, number one, there's not time. Number two, I think outside of me and Jonathan and maybe a couple of other people in here, you'd probably find it very, very boring because, I don't know, I just don't understand you people that would find it boring. But anyway, there have been attempts, and I'm sure everybody is aware of at least one or two attempts in history where attempts were made to completely eradicate the world of the Scriptures. Those attempts have happened many, many times. And you know what? Here it is. It's never actually happened. Regardless of what people have tried to do, regardless of what people have attempted to do, the Scripture has always withstood every chance or every desire to somehow get rid of it. To the point that every single year, you can look this up, it's true, every single year the Scripture is the most translated, the most sold, the most sought after book in the entire world. Every single year. And there have been plenty of arguments made. You know what? The script, you can't trust what's in the Bible. You can't trust what's in the Bible because, I mean, there have been so many changes made to it, or it's so old. How could we possibly know what somebody actually said, or what somebody actually did, or what somebody actually wrote 2,000 years ago? How are we supposed to actually know any of these things? So you can't really trust the Scripture. You can't trust the Bible. You can look at it as, you know, a good moral teacher. You can look at it as something that's good for this or for that. But as far as giving you actual historical truth or actual truth of any kind, you got to take it with a grain of salt. And the ironic thing about that is the same people who would criticize the validity of the Scripture are the same people who would champion the validity of something like Homer's The Odyssey. And I say that it's ironic because there are, if you go into the field of textual criticism, and I'm not going to go deeply into it, I promise, so you can unglaze your eyes, but just so that we're kind of aware of why the Scripture can and should be held in such high esteem, understand, when you're talking about historical documents, we put historical documents together and we ascertain the validity of historical documents based upon the manuscripts that we find of these writings. And a manuscript is something that is, just to throw it out there, a manuscript is a very, very old copy. It's a very, very old copy of an original writing. So, the more manuscripts that we have of something, the more that we're able to compare those manuscripts and determine what was the actual intent or the actual words being used in the authorship of this writing. Now, for something like the Odyssey, there are seven And that's considered really, really good. I don't say 7 snarkily, okay? 7 is actually very, very good. For a document that is thousands of years old, having 7 manuscripts, that's considered amazing, unheard of. You know how many we have of just the New Testament? Over 5,000. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, I don't want to mislead you and make you think that we have 5,000 copies of the entirety of the New Testament. That's not what a manuscript is. A manuscript is a piece of the New Testament. Now, in its entirety, I can't remember the exact number, but in its entirety, we have dozens of copies of the entirety of the New Testament from all of the manuscripts that we have. The shortest manuscript that we have is a little bitty piece of papyrus, which is the type of paper they used to write the New Testament on, and it's just one verse. It's like John, it's a verse from the Gospel of John. I don't remember what it was, but it's just a tiny little verse, and it was written in the year like 100 and something AD. I know. Incredible, right? I know I'm nerding out on you, and I'm sorry I'm nerding out on you. I promise I'm making a point. My point is this: God has preserved his word. God has preserved his word so that we know exactly what he wanted us to know in the exact way that he wanted us to know it. When Jesus makes this statement, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, what did he say? Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What Jesus is saying is that every single part of the scripture is authoritative and is inspired directly by God. Why would he care about a little dot? Because that little dot was important. That little dot was put there by God for a purpose. Going all the way, even to the very, to the tense of the words. Is it past tense? Is it future tense? Is it present tense? Every single part of God's word is important, is authoritative. And that's what Jesus is declaring here, that the word of God has all authority. His word has complete and total authority because it is written, it is inspired by God himself. Now, here's the question that I wanted us to be thinking about. What do we really think about the scripture? Do we really believe that this book is authoritative? Do we really believe that this book has any sort of power, has any sort of authority? Do we really believe that? And I'll answer it for the vast majority of Christians out there. The answer is no. The answer is no. Most Christians do not truly believe that Scripture is authoritative. You say, well, why would you say that, Pastor Brian? Because if we truly believed that the scripture was authoritative, then we would put a lot more effort into knowing what it says and to trying to actually live according to what it says. That's why Jesus closes it out. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. First of all, go back to verse 19. I want us to see our eternal reward is based on our response to Scripture. You see that? Verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus actually spends a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll see it more as we get into chapter 6, but he spends a lot of time talking about reward. Heavenly reward. In this particular case, he's talking about reward for teaching the Word of God. And this is actually very, very important, I think, because a lot of times Christians try to kind of push the teaching of Scripture off. We push it off onto other people. So you know what? The teaching of Scripture, that's really something that is for pastors. The teaching of Scripture, that's really something that's more for like Sunday school teachers. That's not for everybody. And you see, that right there is a terrible thing to think, because Scripture is actually very, very clear that all believers are to teach the Scripture. We are. Every single one of us. Because every single one of us is called to take the gospel to the lost, and we're all called to teach lost people or to teach new believers according to the ways of the Scripture. That's a calling that everybody has. We can't push that off and say, you know what, that's not really my thing. That's not really, you know, my gift. I'm not very good at that. Here's the thing. You are called to it. You are called to teach God's word in some way, shape, or form. Obviously, not everybody is called to teach classes or to preach to crowds, but everybody is indeed called to teach the Scripture, at least on a one-to-one basis. And here's what Jesus is saying about that. If you do a good job, meaning you understand the Scripture and you study the Scripture and you interpret the Scripture correctly and then you teach it correctly, and this is important, and you live it out correctly, your reward will be great. Your eternal reward is something that will be great. But if you teach the Scriptures incorrectly, your reward is not going to be great. You're sacrificing a lot. And the truth is, most Christians are very, very lazy when it comes to the Scripture. You've probably heard me say this before. The average Christian has never read the entirety of the Bible. In fact, the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians have actually never read all of the Bible. I don't know what the actual current statistic is on it. The last one I saw was over 85%. Over 85% of Christians have never read the entirety of the Bible. Which brings us back to the question, what do you really think of the Bible? Because I'm going to point this out. If you're going to sit there and you're going to say to me, to yourself, to those around you, if you're going to say, I believe that this is God's word. But then if I were to ask you the question, have you ever read it in its entirety? And your response is no. I question if you really do believe that this is God's word. I question if you really do believe that this is the heart of God, that this is God revealing himself to us. Because that's what it is. That's what God's word is. He is revealing himself to his creation. The whole reason that we know anything about God, that we can say with confidence that he is loving, that we can say with confidence that he is the creator, that we can say with confidence that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that we can say with confidence any of these things, it's not because a bunch of people got together and decided that's the way it is. It's because that's how he has described himself. That's who he has revealed himself to be. And our reward Make no mistake, church, our reward, it will be reflected in what we truly think and believe about the scriptures. And then finally, true righteousness conforms to scripture. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Understand, we read that type of verse and we think, you know what? Well, that makes perfect sense because obviously the scribes and the Pharisees are like the bad guys. So clearly we're supposed to be better than the bad guys. But to that audience, Jesus has just dropped a bombshell. For the people listening to this at that time, they hear Jesus say, you've got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Their immediate thought is, oh, we're so up a creek. There's absolutely no way we can do that. Impossible. There was an old Jewish saying, if only two people ever went to heaven, one would be a scribe, the other would be a Pharisee. That was what they thought. That was the esteem to which the scribes and the Pharisees were held. The most righteous people on earth were the scribes and the Pharisees. And now Jesus is telling them, you got to be more righteous than them. Like, yeah. Don't know that I could do that. To them hearing that, it would be like the equivalent of us hearing somebody say, you know what? If you want to go to heaven, you got to lead more people to Christ than Billy Graham. It's like, oh my goodness, I don't know that I could do that. That's kind of the on par of what they were thinking at that moment. There's absolutely no way that I can do this. There's absolutely no way. It's impossible. And that's kind of Jesus' point. See, there are two things that Jesus is kind of showing in this. First thing that Jesus is showing is that man's righteousness can never earn salvation. Okay? Man's righteousness can never earn salvation. Because that is all that the scribes and the Pharisees essentially did. They attempted to earn salvation based upon how they lived their lives. That was why they fasted twice a week. It was why they constantly gave alms, and it was why they constantly were praying, and it was why they were constantly writing and studying and doing all of these different things. They were doing all of it in the hopes of becoming righteous enough for God. And what Jesus is saying is, yeah, they failed. Because there is no righteousness to be found in man. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how much you attempt at it. You can never be righteous enough for God. You can never be righteous enough for the kingdom of heaven. So then, what is the answer? The answer is true righteousness is produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It comes back to the imputed righteousness of Christ. When I say that phrase, imputed righteousness, it literally means that we are gifted the very righteousness of Christ. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. Jesus is perfect. God makes it clear, we have to be holy as he is holy. We have to be perfect as he is perfect. That's who we have to be in order to access the kingdom of heaven, in order to access his favor, in order to access any of those good, wonderful things that we desperately want from the Lord. That's what we have to be. But it's not possible in and of ourselves. The only way that it's possible is through Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. He paid the penalty for sin once and for all upon the cross with the shedding of his blood. He rose again, showing that the sacrifice, the payment for the penalty of sin, was accepted by the Father. And now, when we come to him and we confess our sin and we ask for and receive salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, We are imputed or given the very righteousness of Christ. We are declared righteous once and for all by the righteous Son. So when the Father sees us, he no longer sees the broken, depraved sinner that we were. He sees only the righteous, beautiful Son that he has. True righteousness, church, it conforms to Scripture. True righteousness is internal and external. The righteousness of the Pharisees was purely external, which is why it was insufficient. But Jesus has fulfilled the law. And he has made it possible. He has made the way for us to actually be righteous. And that's what God wants for his people. That's what God wants of his people, is that we be righteous, that we be holy. And it comes back. What do we really think of the Bible? What do you really genuinely think about God's word? Is it God's word? You see, if the scripture is truly God's word, then we understand and we recognize and we believe and we trust every part of it. We understand that we're called to righteousness, and the only way to truly live in righteousness is to live by the leading of the Spirit in accordance with God's word. So are you doing that? Because truthfully, most of us, as I said, we're very lazy. We're very lazy when it comes to the scripture. Because it's very, very easy to just kind of sit back and just think, you know what? I don't need to know everything. I don't even need to agree with everything. Because as long as I, you know, love Jesus, and as long as I am nice to other people, then like that's good enough. That's all that I really need to be. That's all that I really need to do. I just need to love the Lord and treat other people well. That's all I need to do. You see, the problem with that is that I wouldn't know what to call you. I really genuinely would not know if I should address you as a believer or if I should address you as an unbeliever. I really don't know. Because a believer, the scripture is very, very clear on what a believer in Christ is. And a believer, a follower of Christ, is someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's someone who is constantly yearning for and seeking for and searching for closeness to the Lord. Because being declared righteous is wonderful, but a true believer in Jesus is somebody who wants to be in the righteousness of God in every possible way. We never want to be away from it. We never want to depart from it. We never want to lose it. We want to be surrounded by it. Each and every day. So, church, knowing the heart of God, is that what you are living in? Are you living in the righteousness of Christ, according to the teaching of his word, the leading of his spirit. Or have you simply attached something to yourself? Attached a title, attached a name. And you're living according to however you want to. What are you doing? What are you doing with God's word? How are you living according to God's word? Are you living according to its truth? Are you living according to the truth of the Spirit? Are you living according to how you feel in the moment? So with every head bowed, every eye closed, let's take a few moments and let's go to the Lord together and ask him to reveal to you if you truly believe that the Bible is actually his word, that his word, the scripture, has authority, has all authority in your life, in your relationships, in your beliefs. Does his word have all authority? Because if it does, then you should know it, and you should live it, and you should teach it. You should be molded by it and shaped by it. But if you don't, or you haven't, then you have that opportunity this morning. You have the opportunity to confess to the Lord that you've failed, that you've sinned, that you've been living life according to your own desire, you've been living a life according to your own wisdom and your own direction. You can confess that to him this morning and receive grace. Receive mercy. You can receive salvation this morning. So as we go into this final song, I encourage you, take this time. Use it to seek the Lord. If you need someone to pray with you, I will pray with you. Pastor Jonathan is here. He will pray with you. But church, understand, we are called to live according to the heart of God, a heart that has been revealed in his word, a heart that desperately wants his people to live in righteousness, a desire that is so deep that he sent his son to the cross to make it possible. So how are you living? Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word, the authority of your word, the endurance of your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for revealing your heart, revealing your love, revealing your presence. Thank you for making a way for us to have the righteousness of Christ and to live according to that righteousness. Would you please work and move in the hearts and minds of everybody here this morning? Give us all strength, give us all wisdom, give us all boldness to live according to the righteous demand, the righteous leading of your Spirit. In Jesus' name.